There are a good number of words and phrases from other languages that have entered the English language because they're used so often and they just become commonplace. And one such word, which comes from Latin, is the word modus operandi, which literally in English just means mode of operation. And it's used to describe the usual way of someone or something doing something. And of course, as we're often want to do in English, we've even taken modus operandi and we've shortened it to MO. If we talk about someone's behavior and their conduct or how they go about a task, we say that's their MO, their mode of operation. And I've chosen this text this morning because I think it is so pivotal and so foundational to when we answer the question, what is the MO of the church? What was the MO of the early church? And of course, we find that record in the book of Acts that was written by Luke, who was a physician. But before I read the final verses of chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, I feel like there are extraordinary events that took place that preceded the outcome that we read in verses 42 through 47. And time does not permit us to read all of Acts 1 and 2, but I want to just, for the sake of those who are maybe not so familiar, just give you a quick brief overview, kind of a flyover from 35,000 feet, that what occurs at the beginning of chapter 2 is what's called the Day of Pentecost. And the Day of Pentecost was one of the annual festivals within the life of Judaism for the people of Israel. It actually goes by a couple of different names. It is the Day of Pentecost, the Penta, because of the term 5 or 50. And it was guided by the agrarian society where there were certain grains that were planted, typically in the late spring, or early spring, I should say. And in 7 weeks, usually came the harvest, which started at 7 weeks times 7 is 49 days. So on the 50th day, they had the feast to celebrate the harvesting of that particular grain. And for that reason, it's also called the Feast of Weeks, because of the 7 weeks that it refers to. So the Jews, as was typical, had really filled the streets of Jerusalem at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 to celebrate the Day of Pentecost. But something else happened on that day that most people, except for 120, were not expecting. And that is that the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon his people, something that was promised by the prophet Joel 800 years before Jesus, and something that was predicted by Jesus, who even instructed the 12 to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Spirit, which he said he would send. And so they were obedient to do that, and they remained in the city of Jerusalem. And they gathered in a room, 120 of them, and began praying and waiting for this coming of the Spirit. And that happened on the day of Pentecost with some extraordinary signs of what people saw and heard, not the least of which some 16 different language or ethnic groups are mentioned by name who all heard the proclamation of the gospel in their own language. Now again, I'm flying at 35,000 feet. There's a lot that could be said about any of these things. But that is what immediately preceded. And of course, as the record gives us in the earlier part of Acts chapter 2, people's response was varied. Most were amazed or astonished. Some even criticized and said, these people must be drunk, to which Peter said, that's unlikely. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And that is followed by Peter preaching his first sermon. And so this day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, is 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, and it's 10 days after his ascension. So it's only been 10 days since he ascended back to the Father. And so whatever intimidation gripped Peter when he denied Jesus even to a servant girl 6 weeks earlier, that had totally vanished and was replaced by the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon him and the others at Pentecost. And so he, emboldened by the Spirit of God, and if you just glance back quickly and notice a couple of these verses, in verse 22, he begins his sermon, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And so he goes on to develop this message, mainly quoting from the Old Testament, because most of his audience were Jewish, even though there were many Gentiles in the mix. Drop down to verse 37. As he's giving this message, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, Peter, in verse 38, tells them to repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 40 of Acts 2, and we're moving up to the verses I want to focus on, "And with many other words, he gave them warning and pleaded with them, saying, escape from this corrupt generation." And notice in verse 40 with me, the sense of urgency and passion in Peter's preaching. Verse 40, it says, he kept on exhorting them with many other words that he solemnly testified, urging his listeners to save themselves from this crooked and perverse generation, which the most immediate context would be those he just mentioned back in verse 22 and 23 that called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And those words are as relevant today as they were back then, that we continue as the Church of Jesus Christ to live in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Interestingly, the word there in the Greek New Testament for crooked, and I think you'll immediately, especially if you're in the field of medicine, will make the connection, it's the word scolios. And of course, we talk about scoliosis, the spine not being straight, and only appears four times in the New Testament, but it's talking about a crookedness that represents godlessness and evil. In Philippians 2, Paul says to the Philippians, "that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine like stars in the universe." And so those verses preceding verse 42 explain what has led up to the outcome of Peter's sermon. And look at what the outcome was in verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Now this preaching, like the other meetings to come, typically took place within the confines of the Temple Mound. Historians tell us that probably as many as 75,000 people could meet within the walls of the temple because the court of the Gentiles was quite large. Historians tell us at this time Jerusalem's population is somewhere between 80 and 120,000. And so I only mention that because here on the first day, 3,000 people embraced the message and were baptized to become followers of Christ and were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, we know that water baptism is not required for salvation, but let me just say as an aside that the idea of an unbaptized Christian is foreign to the New Testament, because even in this first sermon, and the record of Acts will show all the way through the entire book, that the practice of the early church was to baptize those who had professed faith in Christ. And so, we have the birth of the church. So now read along with me as I read the half dozen verses that are written by Luke that provide us with a blueprint for how the newborn church functioned and what were its prominent features. Starting in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What an astounding result of Peter's first sermon. Not only the number of souls that were saved, but more particularly, what did they immediately start doing? And as you can see from the outline in the back of your bulletin, first we see that the MO of the early church is that they related to the apostles in following their teaching. He says they were continually devoted to following their teaching. The word devoted, interestingly, it comes from two Greek words that were put together to make one word. And the two words, the one means towards, and the other means to be strong. So it means to be strong towards something. That is, to be continually steadfast with a person or a thing, to persevere, to stick to something with a determined manner. And Luke records for us that these early Christians were continually devoted to, first of all, the teaching of the apostles. The apostles, 12 of them, with an eventual replacement for Judas, plus the apostle Paul, these are the 12 that Jesus chose, and then Paul later on, and he enabled them to authenticate their message, which was passing on the message of Jesus and what he had taught them. And as they proclaimed that and wrote about that, that God used them to be the very agents of revelation. So that when we talk about how did the books of the New Testament come to be there, to be a part of what's called the canon, well, the litmus test for someone to have a writing that appeared in the New Testament was that they had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And due to that personal witness, they showed themselves to be the very conduits of God giving his word to his people in what we know as the New Testament. Just as an aside, this office of apostle was foundational. You'll remember the words of the Apostle Paul, many of you, when he writes to the Ephesians, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So this office of apostle, Jesus is the one who personally called them and chose them. They were foundational to the birth of the church, but their office was not to be perpetual. There is no apostolic succession, as some branches of Christianity would suppose, but they serve the purpose in founding the birth of the church. And so the teaching of the apostles is why any healthy church remains committed to what the scriptures teach, in this case in particular, the New Testament, because it comes with apostolic authority and the stamp of imprimatur that Jesus had given to these 12 or 13 men, I should say. And so when Paul writes to Timothy that we impart these things to faithful men that will impart them to others, and when Paul encourages the younger pastors, Timothy and Titus, to guard the gospel, that is what the stability and the health and the truthfulness of the Church of Jesus Christ is founded on, is being loyal and faithful to this teaching. And if something is taught that is not in line with what the apostles taught, then it's to be discarded. So when it comes to experience, and we have all kinds of experiences as Christians, our experiences must always be subjected to the teaching of the Bible. And with the birth of the church here, particularly the teaching from the apostles, which ended up producing the New Testament. But they also not only followed and were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, and of course the Jerusalem church had the advantage of those apostles all being present in their midst before they started to filter out to other places, that verses 44 and 45 reveal something else. How else can you explain it, other than the presence of the Holy Spirit igniting this kind of a response? They related to one another in a word, again, a word that comes from a foreign language that we use in English. Everybody knows the word koinonia. It's become very typical, even though it's a Greek word, because it means to share or to have something in common. And so they have this fellowship that is fueled by the Holy Spirit, and it results in them actually caring and loving one another. And of course, many of these 3,000, they didn't know. They're just getting to know them. They were prompted to share everything they had with these new brothers and sisters. What a wondrous display of their love and care for one another. By any measurement, this is radical. This is radical. That people would sell their property and take money and give it to people who had need, and sharing everything in a communal fashion. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, and the body has many members, but it's one body." Well, this oneness was certainly demonstrated in them selling their property in this way. And anyone that they knew had need, they met those needs. And you see the language that Luke uses here to describe what's going on. He says in verse 44, they're together, all things in common. Verse 45, sharing with them all, one mind. Verse 46, meals together. And let us not think that it was easier in the first century than the 21st century for them to do these things. The biblical record dispels that notion, because just a couple of chapters later, in the midst of this sharing and selling property, the couple Ananias and Sapphira are written in the record. And so just a couple of chapters later, there were those that even began to show how it was hard for them to let go, and so they ended up lying and being deceptive and taking credit for something they really hadn't done. And it was so significant in the life of this young early church that the judgment was they both died because of their sin. You don't think that reminded everybody of how important and crucial this is? So as more and more churches are established and the decades unfold, it became necessary to instruct and remind believers to carry on in the spirit and the example of this first church in Jerusalem. Paul certainly addresses this matter of the importance of loving each other and taking care of each other. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint." James weighs in on it. James writes, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" The Apostle John weighs in on it. In 1 John, he writes, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And so with this marvelous, wondrous example that emerged with the birth of the church, we see that it became necessary as time went along to keep reminding God's people and to keep exhorting them to keep these priorities in place. The force that bound them to one another was the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. Flip over to Acts chapter 4. It says this very thing in Acts 4, verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them down at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." But again, this gesture is couched within the terminology of the Spirit of God and the grace of God. And later, in Acts chapter 5, we see the statement in verse 12, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." So they had this communal sharing of property and resources, but also it describes for us that their fellowship was expressed in meeting and sharing meals in homes. The way one Christian writer described this, he said, "Long before the church had pulpits and baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables." And the home, the house, became a primary place. This predates churches having large buildings that could seat hundreds or thousands of people. In fact, it mentions Solomon's portico, 30, I can't remember how many pillars, but they were 30 feet high, and this was a long portico with two rows of columns there in the temple, and this is where they were meeting most of the time. I think that's where the original evangelistic harvest that Peter experienced was there in that very place. But could I remind you of just a few references here about the role of the personal home? Paul writes to Philemon, "Our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." When Paul is writing the Romans, "Greet Prisca and Aquila." I like the translation Priscilla better, but anyway, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Also greet the church that is in their house." He writes to the Colossians, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house." In the first century, sharing a meal was an intimate occasion of hospitality, and I would say it still is. Even while some bemoan the current cultural shift from front porch swings, where you can see all your neighbors all the time, and moving to backyard decks with 8-foot-high privacy fences, the gesture of Christian hospitality in opening our homes is still a powerful and meaningful aspect of fellowship. I like the way yet another writer, I believe this was Max Lucado, he writes, "Not everyone can serve in a foreign land or lead a relief effort or volunteer at the downtown soup kitchen, but who can't be hospitable? Do you have a front door, a table, chairs, bread and meat for sandwiches? Congratulations, you just qualified to serve in the most ancient of ministries, hospitality." Then he goes on to say, The event need not be elaborate to be significant. Don't listen to the Martha Stewart voice, the voice that says everything must be perfect. The house must be perfect. The china must be perfect. The meal, the kids, the husband, everything must be perfect. Scented guest towels, warm appetizers, after-dinner mints. If we wait until everything is perfect, we'll never issue an invitation. And I always liked the brief description of hospitality was just another potato in the pot, another chair at the table. And I was thinking back, for some reason, this came to my mind when I was looking at these verses. Back in seminary, like most seminarians, we didn't have a lot of money, but we wanted to have friends over. And there were other couples we would have over for dinner, actually pretty regularly. But, you know, we often ate hot dogs ourselves. But if we were having guests, we had hot dogs, but we did this. We split them and put melted cheese in them. They were really getting fancy. And but those were wonderful times of fellowship with our cheese, hot dogs, and whatever else we were able to put on the table. I want to add a more somber exhortation here. One of the commentaries I consulted made this observation about the fellowship. As the New Testament speaks of it, fellowship is deep, virile, and costly. Too often today, it is cheap and superficial. The higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be, reduced to moments of idle chit-chat over steaming coffee before or after a worship service. That when I read that, you know, that stings a bit, but I think it was worth passing on. Now, this probably merits more treatment than I'm going to give it, but as we look at this demonstration of fellowship and love for each other, there's two questions that come to mind, or maybe more, but at least in my mind, two main questions. And the first, was the communal sharing equivalent to what we would today call in our modern world communism? And the answer is no, because they are quite different. What makes the early church's communal living distinct from what we see as communism in our more modern world is first, it was voluntary. And secondly, it was temporary. And finally, it was motivated by love. And neither of those three things would characterize communism as we have seen it, even in some nations on our planet today. The second question, is the church obligated to practice such communal sharing today? And my answer is twofold. No, and perhaps. And by no, what I mean is that the Bible acknowledges the right of private property ownership. It is obvious that a good number of folks maintain private homes and property, or else who would be hosting the home groups and the house churches. Also, once the early church spread beyond Judea, the practice in Jerusalem ceases to be duplicated from what we can tell from the historical records. Now, I would say that as the decades and centuries roll by, the exception to that would be monasteries. But monasteries are typically for monks or priests who are sequestering themselves away and not involved with society, but not really what you would call an accurate picture of what the local congregation and the church is about today. But I say also perhaps. I say perhaps because some unforeseen, cataclysmic loss of personal freedom such as we enjoy and possible persecution could place a congregation or congregations in a position to participate in such communal measures as a way of surviving and caring for each other under some kind of persecution that has become overwhelming. We're not there yet, but I'll tell you, when I saw those pastors carried off to jail in Canada back during the COVID thing, I thought, can I believe this is happening? They're handcuffing the pastor in front of his church with his congregation and wife and kids, and they're watching him carried off in a police car. And so I'm not an alarmist, but I'm also a realist, And that's why I say perhaps one day, we hope not, but we may be forced to come to that point where we realize we need to share what we've got because some people may not survive if we don't. You know, this also was not restricted, as we look at the life of the church, to just the local situation. And that is that. By that I mean that they looked to people beyond their immediate circumstances to help. Over in Acts 11, there is this incident that is recorded by Luke where Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul to bring him back to Antioch. Antioch is the church where believers and disciples were first called Christians. And he brings Paul back there, and they begin teaching the disciples there. And in the midst of that, a prophecy comes out that a famine is going to affect the whole world, and people are going to be affected. And when they hear that, and this was during the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now, Antioch is 300 miles north, but when they hear of the hardship they're going to go through, they purpose to put together a collection to send down to help them. The church probably continued to meet in homes well into the third century. And then, of course, once Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire under Constantine, and before then, but as churches started building structures to meet in, mainly just to to be able to attend to the numbers of people that were coming. So we have, some people would suggest that maybe churches being built and moving from the house church movement has not served the church well. But that's a debate for another time. But they related to the apostles by following their teaching. They related to one another in fellowship. And they related to God in worship. And three aspects of worship Luke mentions here. And the first is the breaking of bread, it says in verse 42. In fact, twice it mentions breaking bread in verse 42 and again down in verse 46. And the first thought is, well, this must be communion, you know, the Lord's Supper. Well, I think the first mention, it definitely is the Lord's Supper. But I think it's possible that the second mention in 46 is just talking about the fact, we even use that expression today, you know, come to our house for dinner, we'll break bread together. It can be used as an expression of just sharing a meal. And the reason why I'm more convinced that the first one is referring to the Lord's Supper is, unlike the reference in verse 46, in verse 42, the Greek text literally states, using two definite articles, the breaking of the bread. And when a definite article appears, that tends to bring a certain emphasis to it. And verse 46 does not have that. Eventually, you've probably heard this, the Lord's Supper and having a meal together kind of happened at the same time. They started to call them love feasts or agape feasts. And so often they would have the Lord's Supper first, and then that would be followed by everyone. It would be as if we had communion, and then we all had lunch together afterward. And, of course, the church got into trouble. Even as you look at 1 Corinthians 11, people began abusing that. And even though the love feast kind of hung around for a couple hundred years, finally it was laid aside because of all the abuse, and it ceased to be a regular part of a local church's worship. So breaking of bread, the second aspect of worship is prayer. Also with the definite article, it might have been specific prayers that took place at the temple. Remember, these new Jewish believers, they didn't immediately abandon the temple, although they no longer involved themselves in the sacrifices. They still continued to go to the temple for prayer and for worship. If when Luke is writing his gospel, we read in Luke 24 that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And Paul writes, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple. And so they continued to go to the temple, and of course they had the audience of their fellow Jews to be continually sharing the gospel. I think they probably met, as I said, in the court of the Gentiles near Solomon's portico, because Gentiles were not allowed to go in any place other than that. Now, third aspect of worship, the breaking of bread, the prayer, and the third thing is praising God. But before I say something about their praising God, the church at prayer, every believer, of course, is called to pray and to commune with God in that way. But there is something about corporate prayer that seems to have a unique experience and benefit to it. That's one of the reasons why, as our elders have talked about this, how do we strengthen the prayer life of our congregation here at the chapel? You've noticed in the last 18 months, every few months, we've been trying to meet in the art gallery on a Sunday night for an hour or so, specifically to have sharing scripture and to be praying together. And I would really encourage you to avail yourself of coming to those times. I know we're praying in our chapel life groups and homes, and that's valuable, that's important. But it kind of widens the ones you're praying with and gives you more of a sense of the congregation as a whole when we come together and hear one another praying and praying for each other. And so I don't know when the next one is scheduled, actually, but when that comes around, I hope you'll try to mark your calendars to come and share that time with us. And then the other thing it says in verse 47 is that, well, actually, I'm skipping over praising God. I'm sorry, I'm getting, my watch is pressing me. in verse 47, they were praising God, and it says, with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so their unity and their harmony with each other and before the Lord. So the harmony that, well, back in Acts 1:14, it says that those in the upper room, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Well, that same harmony that they shared in that small band of 120 had spread to the larger body here as we come into Acts chapter 2. And it is likely they sang songs, they sang psalms, and there's no reason to think they didn't sing in their houses. And so what we see when we look at this, we see that their worship has a formal dimension to it and an informal. Here you've got all these hundreds and thousands of people meeting in the temple and worshiping and praising and praying, and yet house by house you've got people meeting and praying and praising the Lord together. That should be the same today. Finally, they related to the world in evangelism. I'll read the verse again. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day for those who were being saved. And so what was going on met with approval, it says, with everyone. So even others in the city who may not have come to know Christ yet, they are aware and are watching this unbelievable dynamic of this group of people loving each other and loving God and boldly talking about a resurrected Christ. And at this point, they're finding favor with all the people. And even today, there are many non-Christians that will applaud Samaritan's Purse when they go in after a hurricane and help people, and they do it in the name of Jesus. You got to be a pretty hard-hearted person, even if you're not a person of faith, to not say that's a good thing. Or when the Red Cross goes into Syria and these thousands of refugees who are practically starving, you know, that's a good thing. But even as they were finding favor with all people, and even that didn't last, because if you look at chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1, by the time we get to that part of the record, it says, "On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the apostles hunkered down, but that having favor with all the people lasted only so long. But they were witnessing to people. That's how they were coming to Christ. But notice that it's God's sovereignty that is credited with the results of people becoming Christians. Because it's not they were adding these people to the church, but the Lord was adding to their number day by day. And, you know, Paul kind of underscores this same fact when he talks about the fact when there was a competition between following teachers in Corinth. And he says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. Well, no one comes to the Son unless the Spirit draws him. And so even there, we see that it's because of the Lord moving that people are coming to Christ. But it was from a context of love, of sharing, of praising God, of community, of following the teaching. It's from this base that the proclamation of the gospel went out. You know, it's interesting and really tragic in my view. Back in the turn of the century, from the 19th century to the 20th century, there took place a real shift amongst most of the mainline denominational churches when it came to missions. And starting about 1900 and those first decades before and after World War I and the establishment of organizations like the World Council of Churches, well, they really ramped it up to make sure they were going into the needy parts of the world and building hospitals, providing food, teaching them how to improve their agriculture, and trying to improve the standard of living of poor people. But because of the internal compromise and rot within some of these mainline denominational churches, where they began to jettison some of the basic premises of the gospel, like the resurrection of Jesus being physical, or Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, or the Bible being the inerrant word of God. As they're casting those things aside, they just began to focus on meeting the material needs of humankind and not preaching the gospel. And this has been verified in looking through the decisions that each of these denominations made and what they're doing even to this day. And as someone once crassly put it, but it's true, so these people are in need, so you're giving them medical care and feeding them on their way to hell and not telling them the most important thing they need to know, which is the state of their soul. But the Lord was adding to their number day by day. So let us not think that Luke has presented us here in verses 42 through 47 some kind of nostalgic reminiscence of the good old days. But what he has preserved for us is a blueprint that gives us a pattern that is to be followed today. You know, one of the touchstone principles in architecture states form follows function, which simply means that the purpose of a building should be the starting point for its design. That the purpose of a building should be the starting point for its design. And that same thing is true of the church. The way the church is built has got to be according to the function that the New Testament gives us, and in this text, as one of many. Throughout the ages, the Church of Jesus Christ has functioned in the most healthy and influential way and has glorified God most consistently when it has remained tethered to the modus operandi of the first church. I can't remember who said it. I know I have it in my notes when I used to teach the membership class, but the way they stated it was, it has been said that the church is the only organization in the world that can lose sight of its purpose and still exist. I don't even like referring to the church as an organization. I prefer the term organism, which is a living life form. We are a body. We are the family of God. Interestingly enough, as Luke has written this record, when he's referring to the Christians in the book of Acts, four times he refers to them as saints, five times he refers to them simply as believers, a couple of dozen times he refers to them as disciples, but the term he uses most is brothers. He refers to them as brothers, and some translations translated as brethren. And that would include sisterin. I made up that word. But the church's internal relationships affect its external testimony. And that's why it is so important that the beauty of this fellowship and unity and harmony, a commitment to proclaiming the gospel and being disciples of Jesus, that as we strive to do that, as Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. And so we need to continue to guard that and leave that, you know, front and center. As I've gotten older in my pastoral journey, especially in recent years, I have had an increasing desire to be a pastor to pastors. And in the last few years, there's a handful of younger pastors, some of them half my age, that I meet with occasionally. And I'm to encourage them and to hear about the things they're seeing the Lord do, which is encouraging, but also I give an ear to times when they're very discouraged. And I'm thinking of one young pastor that I met with him last fall, and he told me he was struggling because there was an elder on their board who was getting very critical of the decisions that he and the other elders were making, and the man finally got angry enough that he resigned from the elder board. But he continued worshiping at the church, and when I met with this pastor again just a few months ago, I asked about that man, and he said, oh, he eventually left the church, to which I said, well, that's a blessed subtraction, but you can chuckle at that. He had left the church, but the sad part is that in the time he has been gone, he has gone around and badmouthed the church, and to date, eight families have left the church, and their church is smaller than ours. Eight families have left because of this man sowing seeds of criticism and discontent. And obviously their budget has taken a hit. And so the church is hurting because somebody decided to act in the way he's acting. And it just reminds me of what it is that the church is to be about. And a church that engages in submitting to the apostles' teaching, that engages in loving each other in fellowship, that engages in the worship of God in spirit and truth, and engages in outreach. That's the kind of church that changed the world, literally changed the world in the first century, and still does. May God, by His mercy and favor, allow the chapel to continue to be a church that follows this MO. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. We thank you for his promise that he would build the church. May we be obedient and cooperative followers of Christ, even in the way we invest our gifts, our time, our money, and our talents in this congregation. Lord, help us not to be about promoting ourselves, but promoting the Lord Jesus Christ to those who don't know him, and in helping each other to grow in a grace and knowledge of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that by the Holy Spirit we have scripture that has been preserved for us and that we can read what took place in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. And we pray that your spirit would move so that we could see another wave of many people coming to Christ, even as we live in a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, help us to be those shining lights in the universe. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.